And welcome to our Bible talk this evening. And this evening we have Mr. Chase Snoblin with us, who is going to be talking on the topic, a very interesting topic, why God breaks his own rules. And Chase didn't have a reading for us tonight, so he's going to jump right into it, and I'll call him forward. Chase. All right, thanks, Nathan. Okay, so we have a tough task ahead of us tonight, don't we? Because we're going to wrestle with a bold subject. Why God the lawgiver would ever break his own rules? Well, tonight we're going to be presented with examples of God changing his mind, breaking his own written laws, even going back on his word. But what's so remarkable is that these moments don't show God as inconsistent. They reveal a deeper intention behind his choices. And we'll find that he's not a God of cold justice, but a God who's interested in deep relationships and capable of fierce compassion. Now, if you know a little about the Bible, you might feel that it's full of rules, full of laws written out for us by a demanding and even punitive God. Rules which are fixed, etched in stone. However, as I've already told you, God himself shows a pattern of breaking his own rules and showing leniency when those rules are broken. That he himself shows that the way that he works with us is not through the rule of law, but through the cultivation of intentional, deep, long-term relationships with each of us. Now, if God breaks his own rules, does this undermine God's integrity? Is he wishy-washy? As I said, this behavior from God presents some challenging questions, but it's also ultimately an invitation for us to re-examine what kind of God we're dealing with and to deepen our understanding of the way he operates. Now, before we dive in, I want to set us all up for success in this subject by taking an early look into God's mind in one of his Old Testament passages from his prophet Micah. Let's just read Micah 6, verse 8. This verse is going to serve as a heartbeat verse for today's class. God's desire isn't blind. I'll read it. He has told you, O man, what's good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To walk humbly with your God. You see, God's desire isn't blind obedience to ritual. It's justice, mercy, and this walking with him. It's the building and the cultivation of a relationship with each and every one of us. And these values of love, justice, mercy, and his desire to build this deep relationship frames the ways that he acts, even when that means bending or breaking his own rules. So here's where we're going. First, we're going to look at some examples, so you know what it is that I'm talking about. And then we're going to look at examples of how God breaks his own rules. And then we're going to look at examples where Jesus carries the same spirit. And then ultimately, we're going to look at the biggest broken rule, that sin would lead to death. And to wrap it up, we're going to ask what this means for each of us, especially if we've ever felt like we didn't qualify for God's love. And so I want to invite you to go on this journey with me through scripture. And I hope that by the end of the night tonight, you're going to relate to God just a little bit differently. So let's begin in the Old Testament scriptures. We're going to take a look at the example that comes to us in the life of King David. A number of examples actually we'll look at in the Old Testament, but we'll start with David. Now, of course, King David is a very famous biblical character, one I'm sure many of us in this room really identify with and love. He was a man after God's own heart. He's an incredible example of faith, kindness, justice, mercy, everything we read in the heartbeat verse in Micah, especially the relationship that he had with God, a man after God's own heart, his friend. However, he was also responsible for a particularly awful crime. He famously stole the wife of one of his good friends and then killed him, murdered him, to get him out of the way. Now, God's rules clearly stated what needed to happen in this situation. It was a double whammy, because not only did David commit adultery, the first one there in Leviticus 20, but also murder, both of which were punishable by death. Now, the story for David ends here. For a law-first God, the story of David ends here. But of course it doesn't. Because God sends a prophet, not an executioner, to David. And David repents of this sin. And God says, you're not going to die. By not carrying out the sentence for these crimes, which he himself gave through Moses, God is breaking his own law. Why would he do this? Well, as I said, David was a man after God's own heart. David was in relationship with God, wasn't he? When God forgave David, what he was effectively doing was choosing that relationship over retribution. This is not a God of cold justice, ladies and gentlemen, but a God who sees the heart and the potential in those whom he loves, even after they do the unthinkable. Would any of us have this same level of leniency after these types of crimes? That's the kind of God we're dealing with. But some of you are probably thinking, wait a second. God did carry out a punishment of death in this situation, did he? Because the child that was born to David and Bathsheba did die. And that's true. A terrible tragedy did occur. And the son that was born to David and Bathsheba as a result of this action did die. And it calls into question the heartbeat verse that we have for ourselves this evening. Right? Is this a God of justice and mercy? It's a challenging question, and there's no easy answer, but I think there are layers that we can peel back a little bit tonight to try to address this, because I think it's going to help us understand a bit more about our theme. Now, the first thing I want to point out is that sin results in natural consequences. Yes, David was spared the death penalty from God, which was the legal requirement. Okay, we haven't lost the point there. But consequences still unfolded. Relational, national, and personal. This event completely undermined David's authority as king and effectively ended the strong years of his reign. After this, his family fell apart. Some of his closest friends lost faith in him and even betrayed him, tried to kill him. Loss and death of his children would become a regular occurrence for David as his family fell apart. The child's death might represent the beginning of a terrible sequence of events for David and show us the cost of sin on innocent life. Sin, even when forgiven, can ripple beyond us. God does not always shield us or others from that. Instead, he can work through the situation and provide comfort and growth. A third, David's pleading demonstrates a real relationship that he had with God and can show us how to go about our own relationship with God, as we'll talk about in a little bit. David's prayers weren't wrong, because David did get down and pray after God says what would happen. He prays for days. He negotiates with God. He pleads with God that this wouldn't come to pass. But ultimately, he submits. He says, he's God, let him do what's good in his eyes. And that's the key. David trusts God even in heartbreak. That kind of faith, real, relational, not transactional, it's what God values most. And most importantly, mercy still wins. Because the story doesn't end here with the death of this son. Because Bathsheba, the same woman with which he'd committed this crime, bears another son to David. One whom God loved, Solomon. And from Solomon would of course come the Lord Jesus Christ and begin what would be a very long, merciful arc of restoration for everyone. The hard truth is that mercy doesn't always mean escape from pain. Sometimes God spares, sometimes he doesn't. But what we're learning here is that God knows the end from the beginning. He sees the full picture in our lives, no matter what the circumstance. It's allowed intentionally by God for our growth in faith and the deepening, most importantly, of our relationship with him. In all cases, God invites relationship. David's example shows us that even when God says no, he's welcoming us to plead, to weep, to speak boldly, and to trust. It's a big example. Let's move on to another one. This is the record of the golden calf. Now, during the time of the Exodus, a quick recap, I know most of us will know this one, but during the time of the Exodus from Egypt, when God freed his people from Pharaoh, Moses was spending some time away speaking with God. And because he was gone so long, the people feared that he died. And out of panic, they turned to a different God, the gods they knew from back in Egypt. And they built a golden calf for themselves. And in response to this action by the people, God's pronouncement of judgment is swift. I'm done, he says. After everything I've done for this nation, I'm done. He says, let my wrath burn hot against them, Moses. I'm going to wipe them out. God was definitive and he was clear in his intentions with Moses. This was a pronouncement from God. Now, he'd just given two rules. 2 out of 10, it's 20%, of all of the rules that he gave Moses in the 10 commandments was about not doing this. God was in bounds. But we know that Moses pleaded with God, and he relented. The text literally says the Lord changed his mind. The people were deserving of death, but because one man intervened in faith, God responds. And as swiftly as he was willing to make the first pronouncement, he rushes to mercy. And millions of people were saved. But the question, of course, remains. Would God have really have done this? Would God have really carried out what he said he would do, which is wipe everyone out and start over with Moses? Well, from a legal perspective, God was in bounds to do that. But I think we're starting to understand the theme here with how God behaves. From a relational and character-driven sense, no. I don't think it was likely that God would have done this. Remember, he knows the end from the beginning, so by not doing it, we know that he wouldn't have done it. But God's not just looking for obedience. He's looking for partnership. And the story of Scripture, as we're starting to build this case, is about God working with flawed human beings, not discarding them for better ones. The promises to Abraham were not transactional. They were based on a relationship that God had with Abraham. They were eternal. And later in the New Testament, Jesus calls back to these same events. When he says the Israelites of that day, who'd also turned away from God, God can raise up from these stones children unto Abraham. But again, God doesn't do that in the time of Christ. He could have turned his back on his people like he did here, but he didn't. Just like here in Exodus, in the time of Jesus, he chose the people. Jesus playing the role of mediator for them, as Moses did here, by dying for them, as we'll get to in a bit. Now, this story right at the beginning of the wilderness wanderings, right at the beginning of the Bible, with all of its displays of God's love and patience, becomes one of the most hopeful in the Old Testament. Not because God might destroy, but because he doesn't. He could have, but he chooses mercy after being reminded of his own promises by someone with whom he had a deep relationship. This shows a God who's willing to be moved, who invites us into meaningful dialogue, and who prefers mercy over starting over. That's a God worth trusting. Now, these examples, of course, align perfectly with the heartbeat verse that we had at the beginning. God's justice and his mercy are focused on building relationships with people. Now, a couple of quick ones, just to get a good span. We have the example of when Abraham negotiates for Sodom. Abraham negotiated with God over Sodom to save that city for the sake of a very few number of faithful. He starts with 50, and he gets God all the way down to 10. God is willing to stretch incredibly far to choose mercy for thousands for the sake of one man's deep and caring love of vanishingly few faithful. That's not rigid justice. That's responsive love. It's also, side note, a powerful meditation on the impact we can all have on our friends and neighbors. Another example, the story of Jonah. Jonah was sent by God to Nineveh to pronounce a judgment on them. A destruction is coming to you, Nineveh, in 40 days' time. Now the people in Nineveh repented. And Jonah is furious about this. Nineveh was an oppressive nation. They'd been warring against the people of Israel for a long time. Jonah didn't want to see them be saved from this destruction. But what God says is so powerful. He says, should I not be concerned, seeing that this is a great city? Meaning this is a lot of people, Jonah. Don't take this lightly. God does not take loss of life lightly, ladies and gentlemen. He rushed to mercy. He saves this whole city, which undeniably, if you look at history, was not a great place to be. He saved the whole city because of their repentance. An entire city is spared and offered an opportunity now through Jonah to come into relationship with God. Now, Hezekiah is a really interesting example. Hezekiah was stricken by an illness. He became sick. And he calls a prophet to him, and the prophet says, you're not going to recover of this illness. God says, this is it for you. Hezekiah pleads for his life. He says, please, don't do this, God. For days he pleads. And because of his faith, because of the relationship that Hezekiah had with God, God gives him 15 more years. And we know how impactful Hezekiah was with those 15 more years. God is willing to reverse even the natural effects that come upon us in life if it means extending his relationship with us. So what ties all of this together? Well, I think we've seen that when faith enters the scene, when the values that we read in our heartbeat verse of humility and mercy and justice and a desire to walk with God humbly, to show repentance, whenever these values show up, God is quick to respond. He listens. He's willing to bend, even break his rules. He changes the outcome. He's willing to do this if it means furthering the development with one or indeed many, many people. God does not discard human beings for better ones. He is willing to work with us and shows a pattern of incredible mercy and intentional dialogue. Remember our verse in Micah. This pattern is not just something God says. He has shown you, oh man, what is good. He certainly has, hasn't he? God is a responsive and loving Father. He's not robotic. He's not law first. He's not distant. He's responsive and he's relational. He truly is a loving parent, carefully and diligently raising his children, building deep and powerful relationships with flawed human beings full of potential. Now, Jesus follows this pattern. And so we're going to build on our theme by looking at Jesus in the New Testament. Now, Scripture tells us that Jesus reflected God perfectly. And if that's true, we should expect to see the same pattern show up in his life, shouldn't we? That just like God, he handles the rules a little bit uniquely. Let's begin with a very famous and powerful story, a very colorful story. See, while teaching in the temple, Jesus is confronted by the Jewish leaders of the day, who, to bring a provocative situation to him in which he could be trapped into saying something that might alienate some of his followers, brought a woman who was caught in adultery to him, right in the middle of the temple. She's caught in the act. Now, we've been over this in the Law of Moses, which still stood at the time of Jesus here. The outcome was clear. She was to be stoned, and the man she was with. But instead, Jesus says, and I'm sure you've heard this before, it's a very famous phrase, let the one who's without sin cast the first stone. Now, it's not just clever, it's compassionate justice. See, Jesus isn't saying that adultery is fine. He tells the woman, go and sin no more. But it's only after forgiveness and the establishment of a relationship and a connection, after a display of mercy. Jesus is saying simply through his actions that people matter more than punishment, especially final punishment. The record is not clear, but I think we can be confident that this woman followed the man who just saved her life for the rest of hers. Now, another example, it comes up over and over again in the New Testament. It's all about the Sabbath. And there's quite a few examples, as I said, but we're just going to hone in on one in Luke chapter 13. And I'll just read you a section. If you want to turn there, it's Luke 13, 10 to 17. It says, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. Now when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, woman, you're freed from your disability. And she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days, right, in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. That's sticking to it. Well, the Lord answered him, you hypocrites, does not each of you untie his donkey or his ox and lead them from the manger to water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, just like you, a child of Abraham, who's been bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And as he said these things, all the adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. It was a good answer. See, the law forbade work on the Sabbath, including healing. It's true. But Jesus, seeing a suffering woman, says, shouldn't she be set free even today? Now, this wasn't a law to be taken lightly, ladies and gentlemen. God's very clear about how he feels about the Sabbath in the Old Testament. 6 days you'll labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day it's a Sabbath to your Lord. On it you shall do no work. The Pharisee wasn't wrong in what he was saying. God cares about this, right? He says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. The most amazing act by God, short of sending Jesus, the creation act that's being brought about in type here by following the Sabbath day laws. The Lord blessed the Sabbath day and he made it holy. This isn't a law to be taken lightly. In fact, the punishment for this law was death. Seems to be a theme tonight. So why would Jesus break this commandment? Why was he willing to do this in direct breach of the rule? Well, he tells us in Mark 2. Jesus reframes the law entirely. He says the Sabbath was made to serve you, not the other way around. That was God's intention when he gave the rule. This was about helping you as the individual. God doesn't need this. He gave it to us for our benefit. That's a God who prioritizes healing over technicalities, who's looking for relationships, not blind, hollow obedience, who's looking for a changed heart, not empty service. The point of the Sabbath was not to obey a rule so intensely that you overlook the higher principles of love and helping your fellow man. It was a day dedicated to God. In what better way could it be spent for by Jesus than by sharing God's power and healing this faithful woman, afflicted for many years, and all the other great works that he performed on the Sabbath throughout the New Testament? The effect of this is that the people rejoiced. There was this big outpouring of faith that came from this acknowledgement that the veil had been lifted for those that heard this. That was the effect that Jesus had by breaking the rule. Okay, I think we've started to establish our theme a bit. We've got some momentum. Let's tackle the toughest one. Because the biggest rule that God breaks is the rule that sin leads to death. And what's so powerful is that God and the Lord Jesus Christ work together to break this one. Now, mortality was the curse of the first transgression. The first divine law was eat from the tree and die. No exceptions. When Adam sinned against God in the garden, the outcome was mortality for all human beings, that dying we will die. That was the curse of the first sin. And Paul elaborates on this in Romans 6, verse 23. He says, the wages of sin is death. That all of us, by participating in sin against God, against each other, we incur on us that penalty. But of course, Paul also tells us in this exact same verse that it's all been undone. Because it's a free gift of God, which is eternal life. There's no death in that, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, and you who were dead in your sins, God made alive together with Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands. This he set aside by nailing it to the cross. Jesus died for us. God undid the law that he himself created. Because faith once again overrides legality. Mercy swallows death. The sentence brought on human beings through Adam's sin was lifted by Jesus' perfect obedience. God's plan of love from the beginning and the merciful arc of restoration that we saw extended when God extended the life of David has now come to its great crescendo in this work from the Lord Jesus Christ. So what really matters most to God? Well, we've got our heartbeat verse that we could go back to, but I want to give you another one. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Look at the two ideas that are married together in this verse. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Not without ritual, not without perfection, without faith. It's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. It's relationship that God is after. That's what drives his actions. And when you think about it through that context, so many of the stories that we've looked at and many others that we'll read start to come into much clearer focus. Law can point the way. But a relationship built on love, faith that's practical, lived, felt, that's the destination. God allows the rules to be overruled by the weightier matters. So we've established our theme, I hope. But the question remains, what do I do with this information? Knowing what we now know, how do I show up with a God who operates like this? Well, God says something really interesting. Right in the beginning of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1, he says, come now, let us reason together. You see, you can talk to God. You can argue with him. You can disagree with him. You can wrestle with God. He invites it. We've just gone through countless examples of how to do it, how to do it respectfully and lovingly, how to navigate life arm in arm with God as our Father. Because God wants relationship. Honest, messy, faithful relationship with each of us. You can reason with God. You don't need to be perfect. You're a work in progress. And God will listen. He will listen to you. Even if you feel unworthy, you can confess, like David. You can plead, like Moses. You can negotiate, like Abraham. And you can walk in trust, like Jesus. And in fact, with Jesus. And God will listen and come close to you in ways that you never thought you could experience. If you're not sure what you believe, let this be your takeaway. This is a God who's willing to listen to you. This is a God who's willing to listen to even you. He wants to hear your reservations. You aren't the first to have them. You probably won't be the last, and you're definitely not alone. All he's waiting for is for you to reach out. And so a quick recap then. What have we seen? We've seen that God is willing to break his own rules, not from inconsistency, but from love for us, because his deepest desire is not control, it's connection. You don't have to earn his love. Just trust him. Lean in faith. And if you've wandered, come back. He's not mad. He's listening. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, as we've seen, abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. The Lord is gracious. He's slow to anger. He's rich in love. That's the God that I believe in. And it's the God that I'm inviting all of you to get to know more deeply.